started a new series 2 weeks back, and I had to interrupt it a little bit, but we are working our way through Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and there was enough of you who were off gallivanting around Florida that I thought I would recap it a little bit this morning just so you weren't totally missing out. But we looked at Genesis chapter 1 as not the creation story, but rather the first of two creation stories found in the first few chapters of the Bible. And this creation story was really unique that we looked at it in a way that kind of extended past the scientific ideas or the scientific implications of that chapter, but rather to what the literary purpose of it is. So we looked at the structure of the passage, and the structure of the passage is so clearly a poem, there's no other way to really look at it at all. And I want to show you what it looks like. Chapter 1 says this: day 1, day 2, day 3, these three things were created, light and dark, the sky and the seas, and the land and the plants. Now these three things all represent what were basically the environments or the biomes that the ancient Israelites saw around them, in which things could exist. So they saw these as spaces that other things exist in. And so they pointed out, here's the three spaces that things can exist in according to what we could see. And then the next set of days are couplets with it. Day 4, the sun and the moon are created specifically to inhabit what was created on day 1. Day 5, birds and fish were created specifically to inhabit sky and the seas, which were created on day 2. And day 6, animals and humans were created specifically to inhabit the environment of day 3, land and plants. And so there's this poetic structure where there's these couplets of things, and anytime you see these couplets of things happening in the Old Testament, it's a very old Hebrew and actually even the whole ancient world way of doing poetry, where there's one point usually that they're trying to get to, and that one point is the oddball, the one that stands out from the rest, and that is Sabbath, rest. And so we looked at the fact that there's really two things that we can take from that early passage, and that is that God created everything. In other words, there's nothing, no space that exists, and nothing that exists within those spaces that don't exist without God's power and creative imagination making them be. So everything that you can imagine and everything that you see exists only because Yahweh, the living God, the real creator of everything, created it all. Now this is a really, really quick overview. Oh, what was the second point? The second point is that everything is dependent on God, which naturally follows from the first. That's the point we learn from the Sabbath, that if we limited creatures need rest in order to exist, then we must rest in the one who created us and show our dependence on him because he is infinite and we are finite. As a really quick summary, if you want more, go listen to the sermon online because it's somewhere on there. Right, guys? Tech booth? It's on there? Yeah, it's on there. So you can go back. You can listen to the whole thing. I would encourage you that. But we come now to this passage this week, Genesis chapter 2. Actually, the first creation account kind of eats its way over into Genesis 2 just a little bit. The first 3.5 verses are really the completion of Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account there. But we get now into the second creation account that we find in Genesis chapter 2. And there's some severe contradictions. There's some real contradictions in this passage. Let me tell you about them. First thing is, it opens with saying that when there was no plants yet on the earth and the water had yet watered the earth, God had not yet watered it with rain, God began to form man. That's not exactly how Genesis 1's order is. Plants and the land were created prior to humans being created. So there's something out of step with these two passages. Well, let me tell you that it's okay that there's something out of step with these two passages. They're included for a reason. There's an intentionality there. You see, anytime you see two accounts of something in the Old Testament, and they so clearly contradict each other in terms of the order or what the events are going on, that the ancients who put those together are not idiots. They are not dumb like like we suppose, and they just missed it. They are brilliant. And they know, and they see the contradiction, but they don't care about the contradiction. The reason why is because the tension held between the contradiction and those two accounts are something that is far greater than either of the stories could tell on their own. And so it's in the tension between the two that we begin to learn a real truth, a truth that expands our minds past our human experience into something that is into God's territory. And so these passages are side by side for a reason. They're teaching us something about God. The first passage you can look at and say, God is transcendent. God is high. God is above all things. We see this God who stands far aloof. He hovers above, and he speaks existence into being. He thinks, and by his sheer act of will, creation happens. Truth about God is that he is far greater and grander than anything we can see, that he far surpasses everything, that he is transcendent above everything else. Absolute truth. But it's not the whole picture. The whole picture would include the fact that it's not just that God is above all things, but that God intimately cares for his creation. And so we see the second passage, the second creation account, with a very different image of God, but yet equally true, because both held in tension together give us a better picture of the God who created us. So this first God, the God who transcends all things, kind of helps keep us away from thinking of God as just simply being creation, worshiping creation as God, pantheism, as they would say it. The God is just all things. But the second creation story helps us to get away from deism, the practice of many of the founding fathers of our country, where God has kind of created everything, wound up the clock, and then let it go, and he's detached, not involved from his creation. So in this second story, we really begin to learn about God's involvement in our creation. So let's look at it. Let's look at this story from this perspective. Hold on a minute. So this story, we're going to start at the end because there's some congruence in the end of this story with the end of chapter 1. That is that he created human beings, man and woman. We see in Genesis chapter 1, he created them, man and woman, in the image of God, he created them. Not just man, but man and woman. There's equality, and there's equality that is also depicted in the chapter 2 account of creation. You see, God created man first in this account, but it was for the purpose of allowing the man to see that he was alone and he needed something else. So there was an inbuilt character to the man who desired partnership, desired community. And when he was able to look out as he got an assignment to name all the creatures and look out and see all the other creatures had community, had partnership, he was missing that. And so he began to realize, I need some kind of partner. So God created a suitable, the real kind of root of that really in the Hebrew would be equal partner or helper with God. The word helper is one that is not something that's subservient, but actually 16 of the 19 times that that word is used in the Old Testament refers to God himself and his role with Israel. We would never call God subservient to Israel. And so man and woman were created to be equal partners, to be partners who gave of themselves to each other to be God's representation on earth. To be God's authority on earth. To be God's stewards of his creation. So man and woman were created to live in community and life together. Did you realize that? You were created with an inbuilt need for other people. Science has actually proven this fact. There's been studies where they've isolated people, where they've studied people who have lived in isolation from human contact versus those who live in human contact, and there is a direct impact on your lifespan if you are not living in community with other people. You need relationship. You need a healthy, way God created you to exist, you need to be in community with other people. But beyond that, God created us not just to be in community with each other, but created us to be in community with Him, to be in community with God. He created us to be in community with Him in a specific way, and we find this in the commandment that He gives. The commandment that God gives to Adam before Eve is even created is what? Somebody shout it out. Really, actually, somebody shout it out. What is the command? Be fruitful? No. That's the command after. What's the command before? Not to eat of the tree. You see, when God created Adam first, then He planted a garden to put Adam in. He planted a garden, and He put Adam in that garden, and He planted all kinds of trees, trees which have fruit on them for the good of His creation, that they might be in it and be sustained and be alive. There's two specific trees that were mentioned by name. What are they? The tree of life and what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is a symbol of the power of God's presence with His people to give them life, to give them sustenance. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the only thing they were told they couldn't touch. And essentially what it created in His relationship with them was a relationship that was built on trust. A relationship that needed human beings to believe God's word as good. You see, if God didn't give a command, there would be no need for trust. They could just do whatever they want. But God giving a command made it so that human beings had to put their trust in Him. This is what I mean. When He said to them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you will surely die, what proof did they have that He was telling the truth? None. No proof. And in fact, we'll see next week all their empirical truth, all of their experience, all of their observations were the opposite of what God told them. The tree looked great. The fruit looked wonderful. It was good for the pleasing of the eyes. It was good to eat. And it would give one wisdom and knowledge. So in our experience, when we look at it, the evidence seems to be that God is lying to us. So the command creates a conundrum. The conundrum is that human beings, in order to exist as God created them to exist in a relationship with Him, they must have faith. So radically different than what most of us are taught about Christianity and in our relationship with God throughout the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament and we think that Jesus all of a sudden talking about faith and those who come after Him talking about faith is something brand new. Got you wrong there. Chapter 2, technically, really early on in Scripture, we see that human beings' relationship with their Creator is faith. It's meant to be one where they trust their Creator as good with no good evidence to prove it. Just on the basis of His word, they trust. And so the command is given that they might be able to show their trust to God, to believe in Him, to trust His word as good. This new creation, this new way of relationship found in Jesus Christ is really a reestablishment of how we were supposed to be created. When Jesus comes and He obeys the Father perfectly, showing His absolute faith and trust in the Father, it is not something brand new that He is doing. He is rather fulfilling what we've failed at. He's completing what we left incomplete. When He kneels in the garden, in the dirt of the Garden of Gethsemane, and He prays to the Lord to take the cup from Him, because the evidence before His eyes is that what is happening from Him to Him is bad. But then surrenders His will and says, but not my will, Your will be done. He is doing something that all of us have chosen to not do. See, in those instances, we learn next week as we choose instead to trust ourselves and to trust our own eyes, our own observations, and to choose what we think is right and wrong instead of God's knowledge of right and wrong. So let's take a step back further. Let's take a step back to the God that we see at the beginning of this passage. Yeah, this is where it's going to stop. Don't worry. Let's take a step back to the God who creates Adam in the first place. Have you ever thought about the imagery? It's easy to read and to skip past that passage without thinking about it twice. Have you ever thought about what sight comes to mind when you read that? When it says that God created man from the dust of the earth. I don't know about you, but the dust of the earth is a lot lower than where I stand, and I stand a lot lower than God. So in order for God to get into the earth, he has to literally make himself lower than he is, kneel down onto the ground, and then plunge his hands into the dust. No feeling like this. Those of you who garden know it. Sorry for whoever's got to bring this up. Getting the dirt into your fingers, feeling the earth in your hands, something incredibly unique and connecting to creation. Makes you understand where we came from, makes you understand where our sustenance, our food comes from. And yet, as I do this, it is not really moldable, is it? If I really want to mold something out of this, I need something else. I need water. As I pour water in onto the earth, and I stick my hands in to form clumps, began to form something out of what once was simply dust. My hands become a giant mess. Can you imagine a God? A God who showed in Genesis chapter 1. To be a God who could just speak and things come into existence. That a God like that would humble himself so much to kneel upon the earth, to reach down into the soil, to pour water upon it, to form it with his hands. And then when he was done, it says that he breathed the breath of life to man. He gave to man something that belonged only to him, existence, sentience, life. He gave to man something that was a part of himself that man might share in that with him. How dare anyone ever tell you that the God of the Old Testament pales in comparison to the God of the New Testament, because right in chapter 2, we see a God with dirty hands. Hands full of muck and mire because he reached down upon this earth and he got his hands dirty to create you. To make and mold you. And then he breathed the breath of life into your nostrils that you might share in the power that makes him be. And then we're left seeing a God whose hands are full, covered with our dirt. You see, before creation, before sin, before all these things, we see a foreshadowing of the incarnation. We
see a foreshadowing that God would love his creation so much, would be so deeply caring for his creation, that he would be so willing to lower himself and get dirty that they might have life. The God, Yahweh, who creates in Genesis 1, who creates in Genesis 2, is the same God who is born into a manger. With a life among our dirt and our grime, got his hands dirty, and then was put on a cross, all so that he might fix what we broke, that he might bring new life into our old, battered, broken shells. Let us affirm our faith together now in the Apostles' Creed.
Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and stood on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body,